When I speak about the Christian faith, as you probably know, I like to tell a story about the famous acrobat, the Great Blondini, who was known to have crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And that's not all. He was known to have crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow. And he's known to have crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow with his manager in it. And so it's reported that one day he was ready to perform another fantastic feat, and a group of reporters had gathered around him. And so he asked them, "How many of you think that I can cross Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow?" And every hand went up. He said, "Great. Now, how many of you think I can cross Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow with someone in it?" And every hand went up. This was, after all, the Great Blondini. And then he said, "And who is willing to get in the wheelbarrow?" And no hand went up, because true believers get in the wheelbarrow. It's obviously the connection here between that and Christian faith. Christian faith in a living God is a living and an active and a vibrant faith. It is a faith that works. C.S. Lewis described Christian faith, faith in Christ, as more than mere intellectual assent. He put it this way: it is the power to go on believing, to go on believing. We've been thinking about persevering faith this morning. Faith is the power to go on believing in the teeth of lust and terror and jealousy and boredom and indifference. And so I wonder if that strikes a chord with you, as Lewis gives us these images, these arrows of those things that derail us from a vibrant faith. I wonder if those are the things that have derailed you or are ready to derail you in your living, active, vibrant faith. Here they are again: lust, terror, jealousy. I love these last two. Boredom and indifference. Well, as fond as I am of self-reflection, of sort of spending a few moments and looking inward at myself and analyzing myself, as fond as I am of that, I'm convinced that the key to great, robust, vibrant, living faith, the kind of faith that Jesus talked about, the kind of faith that moves mountains, the key to that kind of faith isn't found by turning in and looking at ourselves. That kind of a powerful faith is found by turning out and looking at God. And that's what we see today in Ruth chapter 2. Robust saving faith is found by focusing on a faithful God, on our faithful God. So this morning we continue our 6-week study through this ancient book of Ruth. If you're using your pew Bibles, you'll find that, by the way, on page 188. And we're in chapter 2, but we're really still at the very beginning of the story, the beginning of the narrative. It started, if you remember, a couple weeks ago with our introduction to a Jewish family, the father being Elimelech, the wife Naomi, the sons Mahlon and Chilion. And this family fled Israel during the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They fled Israel and they ended up settling in the land of Moab. And then an avalanche of tragedy befell this family. Elimelech, the patriarch, died. Now, Mahlon and Chilion, who had married Moabite women and had lived there for at least 10 years, they died as well, without leaving any children to their wives or to their mother, Naomi. So, as we saw last week, at the very end of chapter 1, Naomi is a senior, she's a widow, she's without any sons, and she has to take care of Orpah and Ruth. Well, she decides that she's going to go back to her homeland, Israel. her greatest desire for her daughters or her daughters-in-law is that they would remarry so that they could have a husband who could provide for them, a home in whom they can find rest. And so she pleads with them. She practically commands them to go back to Moab because they had begun to walk with her to Israel. Now, Orpah is apparently the sensible one, and albeit reluctantly, she agrees to go back to Moab. And we don't know what happened to her. Presumably, she got remarried and did just fine. But then there is Ruth. And Ruth is stubborn, or perhaps we should say faithful. Either way, her response to Naomi are some of the most memorable words of the entire Bible. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16, where you go, she's speaking to Naomi, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Now, why did Ruth make this kind of commitment? Well, the text really, it doesn't tell us, we don't know. It seems, and this seems to be more clear even as we go through Ruth, that the author of Ruth is less concerned about Ruth's motivation and more concerned about the God that Ruth decided to follow. Robust saving faith is found in a faithful God. And so if you're taking notes, as we dive into chapter 2, we want to explore and uncover the faithfulness of God that is on display in these chapters, particularly in three people. So we want to look at God's faithfulness to Boaz. We want to look at God's faithfulness to Ruth. And then we want to end this morning by looking at God's faithfulness to Naomi. And it's my prayer that as we go through Ruth chapter 2, you would be struck and humbled and overwhelmed and led to praise our faithful God. Well, first, God's faithfulness to Boaz. Look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. Well, there we have our introduction to Boaz. He is at the center of an amazing turn of events that we can already feel if you've been with us these past couple of weeks. With Boaz, hope is injected into the story of Ruth and Naomi. The author tells us in verse 1 that Boaz is a relative of Naomi. He's of the clan of Elimelech. And that seems to be encouraging already. You know, there's a friend, there's a relative. Perhaps that's going to mean care and provision. But there's even more. He is, as we read in verse 1, a man of standing. Do you see that in verse 1? A man of standing. Now, if we were going to look at other places in the Old Testament where that term is used, a man of standing, you'll see that it can refer to a great warrior like Gideon. It can also refer to a man of wealth. And as we'll see, Boaz was certainly a man of wealth. He had property and workers. But this phrase can also be used to describe a man of noble character, a man of noble character. And I think that's what it means here. Yes, Boaz is a man of great wealth, but he is a godly man. He is a godly relative. And so the faithfulness of God is evident in Boaz's own character as he's presented to us as a man of standing, a man of noble character. We see that in verse 4. Did you see how Boaz greeted his workers? "The Lord be with you." What a great greeting. "The Lord be with you." And they responded, "The Lord bless you." So Boaz, this man of standing, this man of noble character, began each day, presumably, with the conviction that what his harvesters needed more than a productive day at work, what they needed more than good health, is the presence of God in their lives. In the days of the judges, when everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, here comes Boaz, who appears to be a man who is concerned about doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Boaz, in fact, pointed other people to the presence of God, to the faithfulness of God. In that sense, we can say that Boaz, although before Jesus, is a dim reflection of Jesus. Here is Jesus, a man from Bethlehem. A man is standing above all other men. And what is the heart of Jesus' ministry? To point the nations to God. A man of noble character. Well, you and I are not Boaz, and we're certainly not Jesus. But just looking at this introduction to chapter 2, and looking at Boaz, it ought to be the case, if we're Christians, that there's something about our character that points other people to Jesus. It is indisputable that is how Boaz lived. People were reminded that they were made by God. And what they need more than anything is to have God with them. Emmanuel. I remember years ago sitting in a Sunday school class and the teacher, I think we were thinking about marriage, but I've basically applied it to everything by the grace of God. He said, we ought to strive to be a thermostat and not a thermometer. Right? Because a thermometer reflects the temperature. It reports the temperature. The thermostat sets the temperature. He said, that's what you ought to be like in your marriage. And it just seems that's the way we ought to be like in our lives. And it seems that that's what Boaz is like. In our workplace, in our home, in our church, we shouldn't primarily be people who simply reflect what we see like mirrors. So if there's grumbling, we're grumbling. If there's sadness, you know, we are overcome by grief. No, we ought to be thermostats setting the temperature in the places that we are and pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is evidence of God's faithfulness in our lives. And it was evidence of God's faithfulness to Boaz. Well, second, and we want to spend more time here because this is really the centerpiece of chapter 2, we see God's faithfulness to Ruth. So look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 5. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess, who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Well, if we were to stop right there, don't read on. You see that a problem erupts immediately in the text. We know that Ruth has committed herself to Naomi and to Israel and to Israel's God, but there's a problem. Boaz doesn't know that. Boaz doesn't know who this strange woman is gleaning in his field. So as someone reading this for the first time, you get a little bit concerned. And the concern only rises as we continue to read and we see how the foreman answered Boaz. Did you see what the foreman said there in verse 6? She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab. That's a little bit like saying, that's the Yankee, you know, from the north. She is not one of us. She is an outsider. She doesn't belong. Moab and Israel, as we said a couple weeks ago, were not on friendly terms. They were, in fact, enemies. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moab is actually one of the nations that is explicitly excluded from assembling with the Lord. They were explicitly excluded because of the disagreements that Moab and Israel had. There was bad blood there. And ethnically speaking, Ruth was on the wrong side. So, for a moment you think, there's a little bit of a problem here, and I don't know where this is going to go. But, look at what happens next in verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along with after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Now skip down for a moment to verse 13. "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down at the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." Well, Ruth knew she didn't belong, right? I mean, you see that in verse 10. She knew she didn't belong. The amount of care that she received, even immediately from Boaz, was overwhelming to her. He called her his daughter, as if in a moment that barrier, at least in the case of Ruth, between the Moabites and the Israelites was taken down as he called her his daughter. He invited her to work with his people. He protected her. He ate with her. They shared fellowship over food. He provided for her. He was good to her. You see it all in those verses there. And so, here's what we're all interested in knowing. Is this the beginning of a love story? Because it looks a lot like dating. And yet, the text really doesn't say, does it? I mean, we don't know at this point with what I've read, why is Boaz doing this? Is he attracted to her? I don't know. I don't know what she looked like. I don't know what was going on in his heart. But I do know that Boaz was attracted to her character. Look at verse 11 that I skipped over. She asked him that question. "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Someone had told Boaz about the faithfulness of Ruth, about Ruth's choice, about her resolution to enter into Israel and to leave Moab. And Bethlehem was clearly abuzz with word that a young Moabite had forsaken her home for the God of Israel. Boaz had learned, someone had told him, that she had come and taken refuge under the wings of God. Now, this does not mean that God is a bird, or that God takes the form of birds. It does mean that from creation and forevermore, we were made to take refuge in God. Psalm 91:4, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." What a wonderful image, a place of protection and care and provision. And that's exactly what Ruth experienced here in chapter 2. She took refuge in the wings, in the faithfulness of God, and she found peace, and God was faithful to her through Boaz. So what are we to make of all this? Of this tender example of trust in the faithfulness and provision of God mediated through a man like Boaz. What are we to make of all this? Well, as I look at Ruth and the example of faith that she is and that she was even for Boaz, it reminds me that our faith should be obvious. Our faith should be obvious. In other words, there was some godly gossip going around Bethlehem when Ruth arrived. Gossip is sin, but somehow there is a godly gossip where people are meeting together and talking about something wonderful that has happened. In this case, someone leaving darkness, Moab, and joining light, Israel. That was something worth talking about. And it appears to have filled Boaz with great joy, so that he was delighted to encounter Ruth. And he wanted to provide for her. And it makes me want to be a part of a church that is full of godly gossip. Because we see our faith and we communicate what is going on in our lives by the grace of God with other people. Is it obvious that the gospel is at work in your life? Is it obvious to yourself? Is it obvious to those around you? Does your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your grandparent or your Christian friend or your non-Christian friend, do they know how the gospel is bearing fruit in your life? Or do they have no idea? Is all they know about you that you go to church? Ruth had taken refuge in the wings of God, and everyone knew it. Now, a very practical point of application. If you are a Christian, but have never been baptized as a believer, that is one very practical way that God has given us to make our faith public. It can be a little bit scary. And yet, what a ministry to proclaim your faith in Christ Jesus, not through a sermon, but through an act of obedience. So if you're a Christian, but you've never been baptized as a believer, come and see me, and let's talk more about that. Our faith should be obvious. Now, an example of this I want to steal from Brian. Brian shared a great example of an obvious faith that is moving and humbling. And I want to speak, Brian, about the Iranian couple that you met and Dan met in the United Arab Emirates. While there, Brian and Dan met an Iranian couple who had recently become Christians, fairly recently. And miraculously, of course, every conversion is miraculous. But as you hear the details of this, some of you who were at the conference with Max Siles on evangelism heard the details, and they're overwhelming. This Iranian couple, they were saved by the Lord, and they made their faith public while they were in Iran. Word got out. Word got out. They were imprisoned and tortured and ultimately banished from Iran. They sought shelter in the United Arab Emirates. And there they committed their lives to godly gossip. They committed their lives to speaking about what Jesus had and is doing in their lives at the continued threat of their own safety. There are many Iranians in the United Arab Emirates. It is a dangerous thing to do. I find that to be a dramatic example of obvious faith. And I ask the question, why? Why would a couple like that be willing to make their faith public, to live for Jesus in the face of so much suffering? And the answer to that question is the gospel. It's the gospel. God made them. God made this young couple in Iran to know Him and to love Him. But this young couple, these individuals, like everyone else who has ever existed, turned their back on the Lord. God had given them enough light to know Him and to worship Him, but they rejected Him. And they discovered that our God is a just God. He is a righteous God. And He holds everyone accountable. And as we studied in Hebrews a few weeks ago, it is destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. So they came to understand that God is a just God. But they also came to understand that God is a loving God. And in His love, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. This man of standing from Bethlehem. And Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature as the God-man. And when Jesus hung on that cross, He hung and died, not merely as a man, but in God's providence and by God's grace and for God's glory, He died in the place of sinners, just like you and me. So that when He hung on the cross, a divine transaction took place. My sins became Christ's sin. And Christ's righteousness, His goodness, His man of standingness became mine. Christ became a sinner. I became a saint. And then to prove that this is true, God raised Jesus from the dead. And now everyone from that cross to Iran in the 21st century to Atlanta today has the responsibility to confess that Jesus is Lord of all, that He is the King of the universe, and to follow Him, to get in the wheelbarrow, so to speak, and devote their lives to Him. Well, that is the message that hit the ears of a young Iranian couple, and they decided to make their faith public. They committed their lives to Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, if you are here this morning as an observer, as a seeker, as someone who thinks there might be some value in attending religious assemblies, but doesn't want to get too involved in the religious muckety-muck that these assemblies talk about, if that's you, Jesus' message is very simple. You've heard the gospel. Now repent and believe. Get in the wheelbarrow. I cannot convince you. I cannot convince you of the power and the wisdom of God. But I stand here to urge you to give yourself to Him. And if you've done that, or are doing that, see me at the door after this service. If you want to talk about that, I often lead a small group through a Bible study, talking not about what it means to be a Baptist, but what it means to be a Christian. And I would love to go through that study with you. If you are a Christian, live in such a way that, like Ruth, your faith is obvious. Live in such a way that people are gossiping in a godly way about you. Trust me, you won't get the glory, but God will. It may be as simple as having a neighbor over for dinner. A very practical way to make your faith obvious, have a neighbor over for dinner. Carve out time in your schedule. But it may be as complicated as figuring out how you are going to transition from being a businessman in Atlanta to a missionary in Indonesia. Do not live a safe Christian life. Don't let your kitchens be safe, and don't let your careers be safe. Beware of a safe Christian life. Taking refuge in the arms of the Lord under the wings of God cost Ruth her homeland. What does it cost you? Our faith should be obvious. One more application of this example of God's faithfulness on display in Ruth's life. Our generosity should be international. Our generosity should be international. You may recall from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. You don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can just write that down. Genesis 12, 1. That God promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation. And so, if you're Jewish, you refer to Abraham as the father of the Jews. And much of the Old Testament is about God doing just that. Building a nation of Israel. And so we spend our time, we go through the Old Testament, and we see a history of Israel. But if you go on in that little paragraph, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we are also told that God will use that nation to be a blessing to the entire world. That's the second part of the promise. Now, Ruth is an amazing book because it's one of those places in the Old Testament where we see a hint of the fruition of that promise, don't we? Ruth is from the world. She is from Moab. And yet here she is. She is called a daughter by Boaz, an Israelite. And brothers and sisters, that is supposed to be an amazing thing. We're supposed to read this text and be in awe that Ruth, a foreigner, was welcomed into the land of Israel as a daughter. Nowhere is this idea, this theme of the inclusion of the entire world more clear than in the ministry of Jesus Christ. As you read through the Gospels, you see again and again that Jesus reached out not merely to the Jewish disciples. He spoke not merely to the Pharisees, but he healed and preached among Gentiles. Gentiles who in the time of the ancient world were referred to by Jews as dogs. It was not a popular thing to do. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 4:23, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The gospel is not just for Israel. It is for everyone who repents and believes the good news. This is what Paul said, what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3. Those who believe are children of Abraham. When Ruth put her trust in the Lord of Israel, she became a child of Abraham. This means that we should praise God that we are like a wild olive branch that has been grafted into the root of Jesse. We should read this text and not identify with Boaz, the insider, but with Ruth, the outsider. Here we are in Atlanta, Georgia. This is not the ancient Middle Eastern world. This is not where it all began. And yet here we are enjoying the blessing of opening up God's Word and applying it to our own lives. God reached us. We, the foreigners, have been brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Praise God that He saved a foreigner like you. Praise God that the gospel is for the nations. Even more practically, pray for Brian. As Brian is on our staff devoting much of his time to thinking about how we as a church can be equipped to bring the gospel to the nations, pray that God would give Brian wisdom and seek him out and talk to him about what it means in your own life to be generous to the nations. Be generous to our church so that we can be a blessing to the nations. We have an amazing stewardship here in Atlanta to reach the world for Christ, to be faithful, give generously to this work that we can give generously to others. And lastly, consider leaving. No, at one level, I do not want you to go. I like preaching to people. And yet I desperately want to see this church raise up men and women who are so convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that that is the case, that they will give up what they have here to give their lives generously for the sake of the gospel there. Consider leaving. And if, for whatever reason, in God's providence or in God's wisdom, you are not to leave, consider how you can reach the nations here in Atlanta. You personally adopt a people group. Adopt the Muslims. Adopt the Hindus. Get to know them. Learn about them and pray that the Lord would give you an opportunity to reach the nations, perhaps over lunch in downtown Atlanta. We have an amazing opportunity living in an international city, and God will not find us faithful to Him if we don't find a way to take advantage of that. And pray that we, as leaders in the church, would be wise to know how to encourage you in that ministry. Well, that's God's faithfulness to Ruth, a foreigner. We want to end this morning with God's faithfulness to Naomi. Now, so far this morning, we haven't really talked about Naomi, but she is central to the book of Ruth. I know that the book is named Ruth, but really, this is a story of Naomi. Last week, we saw in chapter 1 that Naomi was bitter and depressed. She was really not a good example of robust faith. She knew that God was in charge, but she appeared to be a bit bitter about it. And yet, we see today that even in her weakness, she discovers the faithfulness of God. So look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" That would probably be for another 6 to 8 weeks. So we invited her to stay and glean throughout the harvesting season. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Naomi saw in Boaz the faithfulness of God. This is clear in verse 20. The Lord bless him, Boaz. But look what she says next. He. Now that he is not referring to Boaz. That he in verse 20 is referring to the Lord. The Lord has not stopped showing kindness to the living, to Naomi and to Ruth, and to the dead, to Elimelech. That man, that Boaz, is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. So let's look at this verse. What do we see there? We see that Naomi is thankful for Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. That's very obvious. And we'll talk a lot more about this in the weeks to come. But basically, a kinsman redeemer is a relative who has responsibility to care for his distant family in the midst of a crisis. And that's what we see going on in this text today. Naomi knew that Boaz was a relative, but more than that, she witnessed Boaz's generosity, and she concluded, "Bless him. This man is one of our kinsmen redeemers." But more than that, in verse 20, we see that Naomi is thankful to the Lord for guiding her. Look at there again. He, that is the Lord, has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. Just days ago, Naomi was mourning her misfortune. Now she is praising the Lord. Before, she only saw God's hand of judgment on her life. And now she sees in God's providence His great mercy. What should we conclude from this, from God's faithfulness to Naomi? Two things. Number one, first, God is in control. That is what became utterly clear to Naomi. God is in control. Proverbs 16:9 is true. Not written at the time of Naomi, but she understood it. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. as the book of Ruth unfolds, we're going to continue to see the hand of God in Naomi's life. And it's more wonderful than anything we're even able to see today. But do you see the hand of God in your own life? Can you see how God's kindness has been displayed in your life? The same God, if you're a Christian, who provided salvation for you through His Son, Jesus Christ, continues to be in control of your life and to guide your life and to care for you in spiritual ways. Trust Him. God is in control of your life. Trust Him. And second, we're not only to recognize that God is in control, but we are to be patient. We are to be patient. Did you see how long Ruth waited for evidence, not merely of God's control? She always knew that God was in control, but for evidence of God's kindness. She waited through famine in Israel. She waited through the loss of her husband, Elimelech. She waited through the loss of her sons. She waited through the journey back to Israel when she feared for her own survival. Honestly, Naomi waited for most of her life to actually see or experience the kindness of God. I should be more clear. She waited for most of her life before she would see the kindness of God. Only now, years later, is she aware of God's faithfulness. Now, she should never have doubted in all of those times, but she did. But now her doubts are over. The clouds have vanished. The goodness of the Lord is on display. Bless Boaz. The Lord has been kind to us, to the living and to the dead. You and I should be patient as well. God rarely gives us access to the magnificence of His plan for us. Thankfully, we do have access to the magnificence of God's plan for the world. He created, He redeemed. One day the whole world will be a new creation. We have access to the big picture, to the majesty of God's plan, but we don't have access to the magnificence of God's plan for our own lives, which is why I think Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror." We don't see so clearly. We hear things that are true, but we don't always see so clearly what our lives are going to look like as a result of it. But Paul continued, then, when Jesus comes back, when we are in the New Jerusalem, then we shall see face to face. You and I should not expect God's plan for our lives to be obvious, but we are always called to have an obvious faith. Ruth appears to be displaying it. Naomi really hasn't. We really should. As C.S. Lewis described, the power to go on believing, to persevere in the teeth of lust and of terror, whatever it is that's causing you fear, of jealousy, whatever it is that's causing you to doubt the goodness of God, as you see His goodness, or at least you think you see His goodness in others, jealousy, boredom, and indifference, that is faith. The power of God to go on believing in the midst of all of that. Christian, be patient. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are patient with us. Though we deserve hell, You have given us eternal life. You are patient with us. Though we do not grow in our Christian faith with the zeal and energy that we ought to, You are patient with us. Oh Lord, help us to be patient. Though we do not see clearly the magnificence of Your plan for our lives, we pray that You would help us to see the big picture, that all things work for the good of those who love Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are a faithful God, And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.